But before we dive into our sermon, let me pray. Lord Jesus, humble us. We have all walked through the front doors this morning with some type of pain, with some type of pride, with some kind of distraction, and with some kind of insecurity. We all need forgiveness of our sins. We all need healing of our wounds. So as your word is preached this morning, I pray that you would deliver to us the grace that comes in Jesus. Help us to know you more through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our third and final part of preaching through the real Lord's Prayer or the high priestly prayer in John 17. The first week we talked about what it means to know God. The second week we talked about what it means to hear and believe God's word. And this week we're talking about unity. If you look at the first verse in our passage, verse 20, Jesus makes a transition here in the prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only. He was praying for the disciples. Now he's saying, I don't only ask for the disciples. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And as he continues the prayer, he starts to pray that they may be one. And so we're going to talk about unity this morning, which can be a difficult thing. So I'm going to open by doing something I don't like doing. I'm going to steal a joke. Normally, if a joke is going to be made, I like to be the one to take the risk, but I'm stealing. So I'll give credit, though. There's a comedian I really like. His name is Nate Bargatze. And he is telling a joke about his wife, which he does a lot. Bless that woman. And he's joking about how she gives him the silent treatment a lot. And in the middle of this joke, he starts to illustrate his point by talking about the movie The Sixth Sense. And he starts to explain how you're watching this movie and you think this is just a movie about a man and a woman who aren't talking for over a year. It's a husband and wife who aren't talking for over a year. And then the twist of the movie is that the husband's been dead the entire time. Well, the joke he makes is that when everybody first watched that movie who was married, the twist surprised them because they watched the whole movie and were like, oh yeah, that's totally normal. Yeah, that makes sense. He says it made more sense to us that they just didn't talk for over a year in the same house than that he was just dead the whole time. Go watch his stand-up. He's told that joke much better than I did. But the humor was not the point of that. The point of that is it illustrates something crucial about how we handle disunity. That joke works for people who are married and who know what the silent treatment is like, because the folks who have been married and know what that's like, disunity has become normal. Normal enough that they can watch it on the screen and identify with it. So what happens when disunity happens enough to us, it starts to become normal. That's one way it can happen in marriage, but let me give you an example of how it may happen in your family. Let's say the kids are always fighting. And when I say always, I mean always fighting. Or if you don't have kids or if it's a different situation, let's say your in-laws are always passive-aggressive. That happens again and again and again. And eventually you just get used to it. Disunity or conflict becomes normal. Take your job, for instance. Let's say you're at work and your boss is always berating you, always yelling at you. Or let's say every time you go to talk to one of your coworkers, they're gossiping about another coworker. And then the other coworker comes to you and they're gossiping about the first coworker. It happens again and again and again, and disunity becomes normal. Well, a funny thing happens when disunity becomes normal. Once it becomes so normal to you to look at people and think they're not going to get along, we're not going to be one group here, you stop looking for solutions, and you start looking for coping mechanisms. It's called cynicism. You may be in a group like your family or your marriage or at your job and say, well, things aren't going to change, so I need to look out for me. You stop looking to reconcile, and you start learning to set up healthy boundaries. And healthy boundaries are good. I'm all in favor of healthy boundaries. But sometimes they're survival tactics. At some point, when disunity becomes normal, think of how this plays out in your life, we stop looking for the solution, stop looking to reconcile, and we start looking for how to survive, how to make it through, because we don't think change is ever going to happen. Well, as this passage begins and Jesus starts praying about unity, it brings to mind the idea that disunity may have become normal for you in church. And this is the start of the difficulties this morning. I mean, I'll just say it because so many of us experience it. Maybe you've come to church and you've expected or hoped to be loved and known and appreciated, and every time you've opened up, you feel judged and criticized and excluded. Or let's say you've really wanted to get people together, to foster some unity, but every time you reach out to people, to text people, to call them, to get them together, you're shocked at how unavailable everyone is, or at least how unavailable they seem to you. Maybe at some point you've heard a rumor about yourself. Maybe you know that somebody has lied to you. Maybe somebody's criticized you to your face, not invited you to something you really wanted to go to, with people you really wanted to get to know. And maybe this happens over such a long period of time that you stop looking for solutions and you start looking for ways to cope. Maybe you don't get vulnerable anymore because that usually leads to getting hurt. Maybe you don't reach out anymore because that usually leads to getting ignored or feeling ignored. And maybe instead of looking to build new relationships, you've chosen to stay home or stay with a small group of people who you know you'll feel unity with. That's what happens when disunity becomes the normal in church. But when you read this passage, what we see is that disunity is not supposed to be the normal in Jesus' church. Disunity is supposed to be a strange and weird thing. It's supposed to catch our eye. It's supposed to be odd. We're supposed to fight against it. It's never supposed to become normal. And so as we explore this prayer and see what it means for the church to have unity, my hope and prayer for you, and I hope you can keep this in mind, is that as we read this passage, we would be energized and encouraged to actively pursue the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about as a church, as the people in this room. So we're going to look at this passage under four headings. We're going to look at what Jesus' vision for unity is. We're going to look at the condition for unity. We're going to look at the goal of unity, and we're going to look at the path to unity. So we're going to look at the vision of unity, the condition of unity, the goal of unity, and the path to unity. So let's start with this vision of unity. I mentioned that disunity has become the norm in the world. And if we're going to understand why Jesus even needs to pray for unity, we need to understand why disunity, why conflict is the norm in the world. We'll have to go back, all the way back. So if you go to Genesis 1, you'll see that God made a very good world. It actually says that in Genesis 1, and it was very good. It says God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. But then in Genesis 2, you read about God's centerpiece of creation, this man named Adam, the only thing made after God's own image. And you see the first not good thing in creation. See, there's a huge contrast between Genesis 1, and it was very good, and Genesis 2, when God looks at Adam and says, it is not good that man should be alone. Keep in mind, Adam had everything. Everything we think we would need to be content. He had all the abundance of creation. He had all the free time in the world. His Google calendar was empty. It was probably tend the garden, keep the garden. That was it. Two things a week. And he had a perfect relationship with God. There was no sin in the world. But it was still not good that Adam was alone. There was a not good thing in creation. And it's because when God made human beings and making them in his image, as three in one, eternally in relationship, it wasn't enough that humans were just built to be in relationships. But as human beings, we are incomplete if we are not in community. We are not whole. It is not good if we are in isolation. So what God did is make Eve. And Adam and Eve had this perfect union together. At the end of Genesis 2, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Unity between human beings and God. But then you open to Genesis 3 and you see what happens. I had an old Hebrew professor who would point this out. He would said that the word for naked in Hebrew, the arumim, is eerily similar to the word the Bible uses to describe the serpent as clever, arum. And that there's a poetic relationship, that the cleverness of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve was meant to target something very specific. It wasn't just to introduce sin or cause them to die. The cleverness was meant to undo the nakedness, the unity. That's exactly what happens. If you remember the story of Adam and Eve, what's the first thing that happens? Immediately, they realize that they were naked in front of each other. They run away. They cover up. And then when God does find them, Adam blames his wife, who only a chapter earlier he was describing as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Then he looks at God and said, she did it. It was her fault. She talked to the serpent. He actually says the words, the woman you gave me. The disunity is now the normal. And as the story of Genesis goes on, this doesn't stop. A chapter later, a man named Cain kills his brother Abel. As the Bible continues, the only kind of unity people seek is against God. It's the Tower of Babel. And then you see wars break out. You see sexual crimes. You see murders and lies. Brothers sell brothers into slavery. The disunity has become the norm in the world. But running parallel to this theme of disunity in the world is God's promises of unity. See, most of the time when we open the Bible, we read it with the lens of death and life only. That's the only theme that we're willing to, or not willing, but the only theme we're usually seeing is that God's bringing us from death to life. But as we look through the Bible, we actually see that God promises so often to bring together his family, to bring people back into one, to restore the nations, to restore the unity. For instance, to Abraham, he said, I will make you a multitude, a family. It actually says in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When David's writing a psalm, he says how good and precious it is when brothers dwell in unity. That psalm ends with, and that is life evermore. What I want to emphasize is that when we think about unity, this isn't a supplement. This is an addition to the gospel story. Unity is a central theme to the gospel story. See, when you think of the gospel, we usually think that we've been brought from death to life. We've been saved from sin. But I invite you to think about it this way. We haven't just been saved from sin. We have been saved into God's kingdom. Not just from sin, but we've been saved into God's kingdom and God's community. Unity is an essential part of being a part of Jesus. And so when Jesus prays like this for all the people, we see what his grand vision of unity is. Look at verses 21 to 23 with me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That language can get confusing, but here's what Jesus is praying for. If you remember in Genesis, as we talked about, how Adam is incomplete without companionship, incomplete without community. And he is that way because he was made by a triune God who's forever in community. Jesus is praying, Lord, make our people like us. Help them to be one as we are one. As I'm one with you and we are one with Spirit and Spirit is one with us, make them one with one another. Let them reflect their God. His grand vision of unity continues even further. If you look at verse 24, you can see what his hope and prayer is. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see how that is so interwoven? The love of the Father and the Son before the world is the thing Jesus wants his people to see, who are united by that love, brought in by that love, that Jesus' ultimate desire is that all the people who are one as him and his Father are one will be with him. He says, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may see and behold my glory. His grand vision for unity is that all of God's people may be like God and may be with God. May be like God and may be with God. So what does this mean for us and how we understand unity in general? Because this is where a definition will be helpful. It means if you are thinking about your Christian life and how that plays out, the theology, your thoughts you have about salvation and how that's supposed to affect your life, here's how. You cannot think of your salvation, your identity in Jesus, as just being your sins have been forgiven. We've talked about this before, but I'll bring up a different element here. It cannot be just that Jesus has forgiven my sins and it's my job to stay as clean as I can until he comes back. No, here's how we have to understand our Christian life. If unity is so integral and so essential to being in Jesus, then the way that you live out your unity with Jesus is through unity with other people. It means you not only come to church, but also means you identify with other Christians. It also means you actually understand and think of them as brothers and sisters. It means that when you think about the people in the congregation, you are willing to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. As Paul says in Ephesians, to bear with one another in love. It means if there's conflict, you don't settle for it to be normal, but you seek to reconcile it. Our unity with Jesus is worked out in our unity with one another. That's how it's expressed. So Jesus' vision for unity is that God's people may be like him and with him. So that's the vision, but there's a condition in this passage that's important to see. First of all, you see the all in verse 21. Sorry, verse 20, actually. No, I was right the first time. Why did I doubt myself? Verse 21, that they may be all one. See, Jesus had been praying for his disciples, those 12 men, and then he said, all those who the disciples would preach to, that they believe, that they may all be one. Now, this might seem a little abstract, so let me make it concrete. That means all Christians in Santa Barbara and all Christians in South Africa and all Christians in China and all Christians in Europe. And this means all Christians from the 21st century and the 12th century and the 4th. This means all Christians, no matter what time, no matter what place, that they may all be one. To put it frankly, this is the single most diverse group of people in the entire world. And Jesus is saying that they may all be one. And what this unity is begging for is a condition that actually unites all these people. What do they all have in common? Last week, we looked a little bit about those who Jesus is talking about are those who hear and believe God's word, but it's expanded on here. If you start by looking at verse 22, Jesus says, he has given his people the glory that the Father gave him. And you see there's a clause there that indicates cause. He says, that they may be one. The result of being given glory is that the people may be one. If you look at just a little bit later in verse 23, you see the phrase, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So what's happening here? Well, first of all, Jesus is saying, I have given them the glory that you've given me. We talked about glory 2 weeks ago, how it's the exalting and lifting up of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I've given that to them. I'm going to exalt and lift them up. But he's also saying that the unity springs from me in them, Jesus in us, and the Father in Jesus. What this means is that we are sharing an identity with Jesus in this relationship with the Father. We are being brought into union with Jesus. So what is the condition for unity? What is the ultimate condition for unity in Jesus' kingdom? It's union with Jesus. The only condition that we have for unity with one another, the only thing that unites every single one of us in this room, is that we are all one with Jesus, or anyone who is one with Jesus. We are one with one another. It's why Jesus in John 15 talks so much about him being the vine and us being the branches. The only way branches are connected is if they're connected to the vine. But this is where things get really tricky for us. Because this isn't coming from any scholarly source. This is my own observation of churches throughout my life, and mostly of myself. Here's what tends to happen when we see Jesus' condition for unity. We see Jesus' condition for unity, one unity with Jesus, and then we raise him at least one more condition. We raise him one more condition. It's like, yeah, I kind of have unity with all people who are one with you, but I really have unity with these people. Here's what I mean. Imagine somebody named Mike. It was hard to think about, you know, somebody, a name that we don't have, or at least I don't know in this church. So it's Mike, okay. Mike is a Christian, but Mike is also a foodie. Now, Mike loves his church. He loves going to church. But, you know, the only people Mike really gets along with are other foodies. Other people who actually appreciate food like he does. That's who really Mike is one with. Those are the people who really get to know Mike. He spends his time with them. He gets to know them and they get to know him. So Mike thinks to himself, you know, he's sitting here somewhere in this congregation right now and he's like, wow, this is really targeted. But he's actually thinking, well, look, I have unity with people. If anyone in this church would ever reach out to me for something, or if I knew they were in pain, I'd be there in a heartbeat, and I'd say, Mike, here's your problem. You say that, and good, but the only people you really know well enough to know when they're hurting are Christian foodies. And the only people who really know you well enough to know when you're hurting are Christian foodies. So you have some kind of unity with all the Christians in your life and some kind of unity with all the foodies in your life, but the only people you really give yourself to and identify with are Christian foodies. You feel like the foodies aren't Christian enough and the Christians aren't foodie enough for you. Now here's where it may get tough. I want you to take Mike's name and replace it with your name. And I want you to take foodie and replace it with whatever it is for you. Let me be clear about something. I'm not saying it's bad to have hobbies or bad to have friends or to find special fellowship with certain people. But if the condition for your unity with other people is based on anything besides union with Jesus, we have a problem. So think about, what would you replace foodie with? Is it people in your generation? People with your relationship status? Parents, is it other parents? Teenagers, is it other teenagers? Married people, is it other married people? With kids, without kids? Fitness enthusiasts, is it other fitness enthusiasts? But I think I gotta dig a little deeper, because I don't think all of our divisions are based off of group identities. Maybe your definition of unity discludes anybody who's a little awkward when you hang out with them. You know, maybe they don't say the right thing. They're a little uncomfortable. Maybe you have unity with most Christians, but you don't have unity with that person. Or maybe you have unity with everybody until somebody disagrees with you. Then, not so much. They don't get the invite. Maybe you have unity with everybody, but not when somebody's doing better than you at a thing you really love. Then it's not possible. See, here's the problem. If our unity is based in something so miraculous and marvelous and wonderful as union with Christ through his making God known to us from death to life, from strangers to sons and daughters, that we have become one with Jesus and one with one another, how silly does the word foodie look next to that as a condition for unity? It's ridiculous, and all of our extra conditions are. You put Republican next to that, or Democrat next to that, and you say, those are my conditions for unity. one of those clearly doesn't belong there. It's true for all of us. We've all got something like that. But listen, this is good news. This is good news for all of us. Because let me tell you something. None of us really fit in here. You know why? We're all sinners. We're all sinners in ways that nobody else in this room knows about. And it's true of every single one of us. You know, when I was learning about the membership process here, Kyle said something really, really helpful. He said, the doors to this church are always as wide as the doors to the kingdom. Doors to this church are always as wide as the doors to the kingdom. Here's what that means. It means that while we can't add conditions to unity, it also means that nobody can add them to us either. It means that you don't have to look or talk or be a certain way to belong in this church just as much as anybody else. This church is not based on one place of employment, one marital status, one employment status, one race, one gender, one political alignment, or anything else. None of us are allowed to add any of those conditions to the unity of this church. The reality is that you might have looked at this church and thought, well, there's a lot of married people here, and as a single person, I don't feel like I really belong. That's not true. That's not true. You might look at this church and be, well, there's a lot of young people here, and as a more experienced person, I don't feel like I belong. That's not true. None of us are allowed to add conditions for the unity in the church. It's actually our job to make those conditions strange and weird and strip them away. So we talked about the vision for unity. We've talked about the condition for unity. Let's talk about the goal of unity. Because some of us may hear this and say, well, isn't this really just a longer way to say get along? Be friends with one another? And I'd say no. You know, I hope not. If you look at verse 21, we start to see the goal of unity. What's the point? At the end of this verse, it says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23 says almost the same thing. It says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, talking about God's people, even as you loved me. Now, this is strange because what Jesus doesn't say is so that they may believe in me, so that they may have knowledge of God, and so that they may come to church and volunteer. No, he says so that they may believe that the Father has sent the Son. It's a very odd and specific thing to be praying for. They'll see the unity of the church, and then they'll believe that Jesus came from the Father. And they'll know that God loves us the way God loves Jesus. So why? Why does he put it like this? Why not have any other goal for unity? Well, we've talked about the fact that disunity in our world is normal. Disunity is normal. And so unity, therefore, is strange. Unity is a strange thing. It's odd when people get along perfectly well. Have you ever been to Disneyland or a theme park and you see a family dressed all in the same t-shirt and you kind of have to do a double take? There's a part of you that's obligated to be like, did I just see what I think I saw? Or one of those photos, family photos from the 80s where everybody's wearing the same thing and they're doing kind of this thing. We all know that one, but let me give a much more real example. For instance, unity is so strange in our world that all I need to say are the words baseball and the number 42, and you know exactly who I'm talking about, or at least most of us do. There's a baseball player named Jackie Robinson, who is famous for being the first black man to be able to play on a professional sports team in the modern era, any professional sports team. Made a movie about it called 42. You can go and watch it. One of the most notable things about this is it made national headlines. But not only him being on the team, but the other players on the team who actually embraced Jackie Robinson in a world full of racism and segregation. The unity was so strange. It was so strange. And there was a hostile strangeness to it because people were angry with it. And it's something that would seem so obvious to us today, but at the time, that took tremendous courage, not only by Jackie Robinson, but by the whole organization to say, we are going to lead in this kind of unity. But if you look at the world today, you can see what his impact was, the impact of unity. See, not only is unity strange in a world of disunity, it's also transformative. It also has an impact. And it teaches us how we should live our Christian lives with one another in such a way that we become strange for how united we are with the hope of transforming the world around us. See, our goal, as Jesus says, that they may believe you sent me, is to live in such a way that somebody would look at our church and say, the only way people could love each other that much is if God himself sent someone to teach them how to love. If God himself sent someone to be with them and teach them the truth. That's the only way. Our unity is to appear almost supernatural. We're supposed to forgive one another of things that nobody else in the world would forgive each other. We're supposed to love one another with services and gifts and words that nobody else in the world would give to another person. It would seem excessive and nonsense to the world. We're supposed to embrace each other and seek each other in ways that seem like a waste of time to the world. They seem strange. And all of this takes tremendous courage to be able to love the other people in God's kingdom visibly and publicly and boldly. But it's from this type of unity that questions get asked. Questions like, you know, they really wronged you. When I say wronged, I mean wronged. How could you forgive them? Or, that church seems to take up all of your time. How come you still go? Or, it doesn't seem like people appreciate you. How come you love them so much? It's been so hard for so many years. Why are you still there? Why are you spending all your time with these people? Why are you helping out? The unity that we're called to have as a church is going to look strange to the world, but it's that unity that can be transformative, that can cause questions to be asked. So we talked about the vision for unity, the condition for unity, the goal of unity. And now I want us to have a clear path to unity, to understand how we can be this united with one another. And I hate to be a heartbreaker with this, but it won't happen if you stand up after the sermon today and say, I'm going to be so nice to everybody today. I'm going to be such a kind person. I'm going to make us all one. We're all going to play Uno right after church. I'm going to make us one. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Disunity is the normal. And the unfortunate thing is disunity is in all of our hearts. That's where our hearts always will trend towards. But look at the last two verses in our passage. Verses 25 and 26. This is how Jesus prays. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, in the past 2 weeks, we've talked about what it means to know God, and what it means to be a part of God's people. And we've covered the fact that to be the person that Jesus is praying for here, it is to hear and believe God's word, which brings you to know God. Jesus has covered so often, I have made you known, I have made you known, I have made you known. And this passage says the world does not know you, but I know you. And those who I've taught know you. And if we connect the logical dots, saying the world is not one because it doesn't know you, but I am one with you and I know you. And I'm one with these people who I've made your name known to. And he says, I've made it known. And here's what you need to hear this morning. He says, I will continue. I will continue to make it known. Listen to how he ends it again. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. If God has made us one with Jesus through making God known, then he's bringing us into deeper and deeper unity with him by continuing to make God known. So what this means is if you are ever going to be able to be one with anybody else in this room in a true and genuine sense, it's not going to be you. It's going to be Jesus. Just as Jesus is the vision for unity, just as he is the condition for unity, And making God known is the goal of unity. He is the only path to unity. What this means is that Jesus will make God known to you, and that's the way you are one with other people. What this means is that the only way you're ever going to be able to forgive people is if you remember and know the way that Jesus has forgiven you and wiped your slate completely clean and does not hold your past wrongs against you but loves you completely. That's the only way you're going to be able to forgive people like that, is if you know it's true for you. The only way you're ever going to be able to love people sacrificially, deeply, in a way that costs you your time, sometimes your money, sometimes your sanity, is if you look at the cross and you see the way that Jesus has loved you. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. The only way you're ever going to be able to sit down with somebody who loves to ramble on and on, like me, is if you know how much God went through to make you known to him and him known to you. Of how sacrificial God is in making himself known. How much patience he's shown with you. The only way you're ever going to be able to apologize to anybody who you know you've wronged and you've been avoiding is if you know the tremendous grace that God has with you. And the only way you're ever going to be able to pursue unity with the people next to you is if you understand that Jesus was not content with disunity between you and him. Jesus wasn't happy with it. In fact, God was so unhappy with the disunity that you had with him because of sin that he chose to become a man, pursue you, die on the cross, rise 3 days later to bring you with him into eternity. That's how discontent he was with disunity. So how could we possibly be content with it? How could we be content with conflicts unresolved in this room, with schisms here and in the larger church? How could we be content with gossip and rumors and lies? How could we ever be content with insults, with exclusion? How could we ever be content with somebody feeling lonely in a room full of people who are supposed to love them? Here's our call. Here is the call that Jesus is giving us. Learn from him and love like him. I was once given an illustration of how we end up pouring out Jesus' love, and it's like a champagne tower at a very fancy party, the kind I never get invited to, but I will lose it if I do someday. It'll be great. These champagne towers, I only see them on TV, but they're all these champagne glasses stacked on top of one another to form a pyramid. And all the individual glasses don't get filled on their own, but they continue to pour into the top glass, which overflows and trickles down to all the others. You and me are the glasses on the bottom of this tower. Jesus is the one who overflows into us. So what I want to ask you to do this morning is seek Jesus. Remember how he has reconciled himself with you, sought unity there, and only when you do that will you be able to seek unity in this room with the people next to you, to know how to love them like Jesus has loved you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have pursued unity with us, that through loving you and being loved by you, we may be able to pursue unity with one another. Help us by your strength to do this and to lean on you through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.